and don't lead us into trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Now, there's a lot of stuff that we can talk about. I'm going to talk about some Greek. I want to talk about where our hope is. Really, as Christian people, what is our hope? And how do we understand this idea to be rescued by Jesus? And what does that mean for us? And I'm going to be quick. I'm going to address a few things. First of all, let me just address this phrase, lead us not. Some of us hear that, and we think that just hits our ears weird, right? Like, what kind of God is this that I've got to ask him to not lead me into temptation? I mean, I've actually had people ask me this question, right? Like, what kind of God is it that I got to be like, hey, God, please don't lead me into, you know, crack houses or strip clubs or horse tracks? But it sounds weird. Don't lead me there. Of course he wouldn't, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever struggled with that. I've heard that question before, so I want to address it. This language, don't lead us there. Jesus was a Jew. Sounds so obvious. It's like, duh. His disciples were Jews. The Jewish worldview has had an understanding of God that often, sometimes us 2019 American Western folks struggle to comprehend. It was an understanding that God was absolutely over everything and yet never responsible for evil. We sometimes struggle with that. I hear these questions. Lead us not is language that recognizes that God is completely sovereign, and there are two ways. We may go toward trial, right? And we're saying, God, lead us away from these things. Lead us in a different way. That's all that means. It's not like begging God not to take us towards something bad. So what are we asking him to lead us away from? Lead us away from temptation, right? That's what we say. Of course, you heard I translated it trial. So did the Heidelberg translators when they translated it. This is because, and I've said this before, but our word temptation, translating that language in the Greek, is not something that the Greek writers, readers, or the biblical writers would have even begun to comprehend. The way we in English use the word temptation would blow their minds. It would infuriate the Apostle Paul. Because we hear temptation and we think desirable. In general, that's the way our minds go with English and the way we speak it. Just think of the phrase forbidden fruit. Most of us hear that phrase and we think about the fruit, not the forbidden. There's an overemphasis. The Greek, the biblical writers would have seen this word temptation as a suffering. The initial impulse in the face of suffering would be, oh no, this is awful. Far too often, I think as Americans, modern people, our first impulse is to think of the ads for Las Vegas. Happens in Vegas, stays in Vegas, right? Like, that's where we initially go when we think about these things. And instead of, it's frankly a corruption of our minds that our very language is cooperating with to help wreck us, to wreck our lives and the way we view reality. It's why the next thing we ask for is such an important point. Rescue. Rescue us. Now again, I use the word rescue. We're familiar with deliver. A lot of these translations kind of stick because that's what people are familiar with saying from King James English, deliver us. But I don't think the word deliver resonates with us quite the same way, the language we speak. How many of us, if we were up at the edge of the Heart River and slipped in and we start being swept down, right, because the water's high and the ice chunks are floating, and how many of us are going to be like, oh, deliver me? That's just not a word that we're it works, it means the same thing, but it's just not something we use. So I said rescue. I think we can get behind that. Help me. Save me. I think that's something we can understand. But I think there's still a problem with a lot of us on that. Once upon a time, some of you won't remember this, I know that. You may have heard the stories. But once upon a time, and I can remember this, you would, say, be driving on the interstate, maybe you'd get off and go to a restaurant, go to maybe spend the night at a hotel, get gas, whatever. And then you'd be in that town, and you wouldn't know how to get back to the interstate. And it's kind of, it was a joke, men, it was always men, would drive around for hours before they would stop at a gas station and ask, hey, how do I get back to the interstate? And by the way, I've done it. I'm actually that old. I've been like, I mean, Lyra might remember even me being driving around like, oh no, we'll find it, right? And it's because it was humiliating to stop at a gas station. Utterly humiliating to walk into some place. Usually there's locals, you know, there behind you in line, and you're like, excuse me, do you know how to get back to the interstate? And they're like, you know, they're all like, oh, what an idiot, right? This is, you know, it feels terrible. It was awful. It was humiliating. Siri doesn't judge. How do I get back to the interstate? It's okay, right? Now, what was nice was standing there, if you ever had this situation, because back in the day, this used to happen all the time, and it'd be kind of cool to be in the gas station shopping, and somebody comes in, they're like, hey, excuse me, and you get to help the clerk. No, it's the third left, not the fourth. Yeah, that's where the tree is. Oh, yeah, okay. And you got to help, because that was a position of superiority, of power. I'm able to give you something. Like, everybody wants to be the guy that's out there throwing the life preserver off the boat. Nobody wants to be the guy that's flailing in the water saying, help, right? Nobody wants to be that guy. And so we say, deliver us, on Sunday mornings, in our Sunday best, some of us, we just cooked breakfast, maybe we stopped at Starbucks on the way in. You know, let's be honest. We pretty much have our lives together. We're pretty in control of most things, and we don't want the humiliation of actually having to cry out, Father, rescue me. This is why I think in some ways, for some of us at times, the AA group that meets here on Tuesday nights might be closer to the gospel than some of us may sometimes be. Because now they don't explicitly teach Jesus is Lord. They don't. And that's okay. But here's what I know. I know the people, for the most part, the regulars that come limping into that meeting, they have learned that they cannot help themselves. They have learned that they are helpless and hopeless and wrecked, and that they need something outside of them to save them. Again, they may not always explicitly point to Jesus, but they know that they are helpless. Do you know that you are helpless? Do you recognize that you cannot rescue yourself? Do you ever pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth, and you go, oh, Jesus, save me from myself? What about the things you put in your mouth? Do you think, oh, I can't help my Father, help. The things you look at on a computer screen, save me, Lord. Or the things you think about yourself. The lies that you believe, the 3 a.m. thoughts and the anxieties, and do you think in the moment, I cannot do it? Lord Jesus, unless you rescue me, I will die here. See, that's way more humiliating than stopping at a gas station and ask directions. At least when I stop at a gas station and ask for directions, I'm competent enough to drive. I can walk in, I can talk, and I can even understand the directions and follow them to get back to the interstate. This, I can't drive, I am lost, hopelessly lost. Jesus, unless you carry me out of this, I will die. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. In order to be in Christ, in order to be safe, we've got to cry out minute by minute, day by day, rescue me. From what? From evil. Now, this is probably one of the most ambiguous little words and phrases in this particular spot in the Greek New Testament. It's about how do we translate it? And the ESV, which I normally read from here, and the NIV take different positions. The ESV goes with what we're used to, deliver us from evil. The NIV says, deliver us from the evil one. Now, why the debate? Well, it's about grammar and it's about context. This word, paneru, is used throughout the New Testament to refer to both evil sort of generically and evil as a person, the evil one, right? Most times it's clear from the context, from the grammar, we can tell that's the way it's supposed to be translated. We just know that. Not here, not so much. Now, why is that? Here's what I've been asking myself all week. What if Jesus meant for that to be ambiguous? What if Jesus meant for us to wonder? What if when we ask the question, well, which is it? Am I supposed to be rescued from evil? Or from the evil one, the answer is supposed to be, yes, you dummy. Right? Of course, both. Like, which one of those are you going to handle? Right? Maybe that's what it is. I spent some time reading arguments for both sides. Like, you know, these scholars, and this is why I believe this is the proper translation. They all have their like, arguments for why it's evil one, or why it's evil, and why that guy's obviously wrong. And I'm like, does it matter? Don't we need to be rescued from both? What if Jesus is killing two birds with one stone? So, let's talk about this. Evil. Generically, rescue us from evil. The word, paneru, the word, say it with me, paneru. That's the Greek word. It comes from sort of a compound word, sort of. It comes from two Greek words. The word for work, paneo, and the word for toil, pano. So it's kind of got both of those. Work and toil. Things that are not right. Sometimes it carries with it the idea of worthless or second rate. It would be used to refer to that couch that you pick up on the side of the street on cleanup week. And you vacuum it off, and you take it home, you put it in your living room, and it gives everybody in your family bed bugs. Evil. It's a valid way of understanding. It's something that harasses and frustrates constantly. We used to live in Tennessee, and something about this part of town where we lived, my neighbor said it was a swale. Don't even get me started. He was from Tennessee. But it was this part of town that we lived in. There was about a month in the summer where, I kid you not, we had to run from the car to the house like this because of the mosquitoes. Ask Lyra later. It's the truth. It was horrible. Evil. It's constant. It's the wasp nest that you sit on at a picnic. It's evil. It's constant. It's frustrating. It's also, See how many pop culture. It's also TPS reports. No. It's the thing in the movie The Office Space where the boss is always asking. So it'd be great if you could fill out those TPS reports. Yeah, that'd be great. You know, this is meaningless toil that's pointless and doesn't mean anything, but you just got to do it. Evil. It would be used in all those contexts to understand all of these things, the frustrations of life, the toil. This is points back to the curse. The curse was that we would plant things in the ground to try to grow our crops, and thorns would grow. And this is the reality that we find ourselves in. This is life. Now hang on, because there's a lot here I need to address. This is indeed the reality. And an increasing number of our young people are beginning to sense that. And it's really frustrating. Because, pay attention, a generation or two of Americans have believed and taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that if you work hard and be good, all the pain in your life will go away. I don't know for sure if we really believed it, but we sure lived like we did. Hard work and doing the right thing became an idol. And here's what idols do. This is how idols function. If you give them your service, work hard, be good, they will give you your reward. And that's what we believed. But here's the problem. Good, hardworking people still lost their retirement in 2008. Good, hardworking people still had kids that didn't turn out the way the advertisements promised. Good, hardworking people had marriages that went bad and they still lost their way. And there's an awful lot, an increasing number, an exponentially increasing number of teenagers. Some of you are sitting in the room and you feel lied to. You feel lied to because you've had a generation tell you if you work hard and be good, things will go your way, and you've watched their lives fall apart. Well, surprise, surprise, the Bible's true. Now, let me say this, it will go better for you. I mean, there's just certain rules to the universe. If you speed, you will get a ticket. I mean, if you jump off the roof, you will break your... It will go better, but you'll still grow thorns when you're trying to grow crops. It's just the way the world works. There's no recipe for the perfect life. You cannot find it. You have been lied to. Always. Try to grow crops. Thorns will grow. But this is important. Okay? We don't want the pendulum to swing too far. This generation maybe swung it so far that, oh no, all will go well for you if you follow these rules. But let's not swing it so far the other way. Listen. Pay attention. So don't be too down, right? This is super important that you hear me say this. The crops are still there. They are still there. There is still beauty and goodness and truth wrapped up in the thorns. I got to make sure that young folks know this, because that is the hope for the future, that we can see that. So when we pray, Lord, rescue us from evil, yes, we mean, come quickly. Remove the meaninglessness from my existence, right? Yes, but we also mean this, open my eyes. Help me to see your glory in the sunset. Lord, help me when I sit beside the banks of the river and I see the water is rising. Help me to remember that it is because the ice is melting. Open my eyes to see truth and beauty and goodness in the world. That even though there are thorns, the crops are still growing. He will save us, but He is saving us even now. If we'd open our eyes to see it. The writer of Hebrews tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus. Look to Him. See, focus on Him, and He will show us what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. And then we can say with the deepest sincerity, rescue us from evil. But also, the evil one. Remember, it's both. Yes, we need rescue from a meaningless life. We need rescue from toil and frustration. We need to see the beauty in the midst of the thorns, but we definitely need to be rescued from the evil one. We're told in this answer, this question and answer, even got it, we have three enemies: the world, the self, and the devil. The world, well, it's just broken, and it makes promises to us. And behind those promises that the world offers stand tombstones. Those promises don't hold up. Then there's the self, with its desire for fame and comfort and pleasure. And in its desire, it will take shortcuts which destroy us, destroy itself. Nothing breaks my heart more, I don't think, than watching people not believe the line that Mumford sings so well: where you invest your love, there you invest your life. And the self loves to invest its love into worthless things. Evil, second-rate nuisances, things that kill us. That is what the self wants to love. And of course, the devil, the real enemy, the one who pretends to be an angel, pretends to have all the right answers. Here, this will make you feel better, right? Happy to collude with ourselves to destroy us, rescue us from the evil one. Rescue us, Father. So what do we do? How are we to get the rescue that we're asking for? Well, it's not what most of us try. It's not knowledge. You know, the doctorate level knowledge, which is what I'm pursuing, of this book will not rescue you. Not enough. Doesn't work that way. Fame, power, money, strength, doesn't matter. Those aren't the answer. What do we do? Pray. Which I kind of, you know, I got to be honest. Sometimes people are like, well, you just got to pray more. I'm like, seriously? Pray? Come on, give me more. But then, if you've ever felt that, like I have, how are you really trying? Or are you just, well, okay, yeah, but give me, Are you really trying? Are you sincerely praying, God, don't leave me there. Lead me there. Rescue me. Is that what we're praying? And second, worship. Now, I know it sounds crazy, but I'm serious. If you need to come to both services for the next few weeks until Easter when we're just doing one, come. If you need to come Monday nights to the praise and worship, come on Passover, which is a worship service in a meal that reveals Jesus. The thing is, we are made to worship. We are beings that must have something to love, and there is no shortage of things out there that the world and the devil will hold up, and the self will go, ooh, lovely. And they're all poor substitutes for something fulfilling, something whole, something to worship. But I tell you what they do, they will distract our hearts. Worship is not about us, it's about Him. Through singing, reading together, through prayer, through His Word, worship, what we do on Sundays, reminds our flailing and failing hearts that He is enough, that He is worthy, that He is fulfilling to our aching, longing hearts. And worship reorients the self away from idolatry and toward the One who rescues us. Prayer, worship, and then live accordingly. Now that sounds crazy, but think about it. Pray, really pray, really worship. These things are formative. These things shape us. And so does everything else that we encounter. everything that we do, every end cap at Target, every TV show, every commercial, every social media post, everything that we encounter shapes us. It bends our hearts. How do you want your heart to bend? I mean, seriously, what do you want your heart to be warped toward? All of us are going to have a warped heart. None of us get by without that. Which way do you want it to go? From my experience, we far more frequently bend toward the world, toward the self, toward the whims of the devil, than we bend toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, rescue us. He is able. He is worth more. Do you hear that? He really is. He who is saving us, only He can take our broken places and actually make them beautiful. Like, you and I, we're Photoshoppers. You may not know how to use Photoshop, but we want to dress up what is real, make it look better than it is. He's actually in the business of changing what we are. Only He can do that. Only He can win our battles. Your worst impulses, your sinful thoughts, your lust, your greed. You have tried and tried and tried. I see it. I know it. I do it. You've tried to manage your life. You've tried to get a handle on it. You've tried to be better. I won't do that again. But your eyes in that are fixed on yourself. Change your focus. Stop thinking about you. Stop thinking about your problems. Stop thinking about the things you need to be better at. Look to Him. The one that died, the one that rose again. Fix your eyes on Jesus. People say, Pastor, tell me how to defeat the devil in my life. I'm telling you, stop thinking about your life. Stop looking at yourself. Stop worshiping your comfort, your health, your pleasure, your happiness, your morality, your power. Start worshiping His instead. He is enough. We're not. When we say with our lips, what's up, hoodie? We say with our lips, lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. We acknowledge with our mouths that He's enough. Oh, He loves that little hole. We won't be free of our struggles until we acknowledge it with our hearts. Come here, Hudson. You're out. I'm going to ask the elders to go ahead and head up, and the worship team, the music team can come up as well. We're reorienting some language just around, because that is not the only thing that we do that is worship when we play music, right, Brad? So that, that's the music team. Because this is worship. Me preaching and us listening, and ideally, if I do my job, our hearts are aimed toward Jesus throughout the whole service. And these are things that are important. Like this thing, that we eat and drink, this meal, is one of what we call means of grace. It's so important. I'm going to ramble for just a second. If when you turn a light on, you flip the switch, but you don't create the electricity. Like, you don't do that. The electricity is there. By turning a switch, you're accessing it. There are what the old dead guys that I love to read have called the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, the ways in which God gives Himself to us. His Word, being preached, being heard, being read. His word is a means of grace. You all, his people calling us toward faithfulness, reminding us, oh, you struggle, I struggle too. It's grace. It's a taste of him and the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the ways, the ordinary ways. There are other ways, but these are the ordinary ways, the normal ways, that God chooses to give himself and give his grace to his people. This meal is for those that want more of him. See, God wants you and I to be whole. He longs for us to be the way he intended us to be. So as we go here, as we eat this meal, I want us to think about this reality. It is in it. It is in this meal in some mysterious way that no one is really fully, finally, in a satisfactory way answered. How? But that's okay. It's a mystery. And this is a meal in which he gives us himself. He gives us some of him. He feeds us. He nourishes us in a way that is beyond our understanding. It is for those of us that come in here knowing just how desperate we are for him. If you are desperate for Christ this morning, he is here to meet you. I'm gonna read another one of these. There's actually some of these on that book table. I have really found this book of old Puritan prayers to be helpful and meaningful. I'm going to read this. This is called the Lord's Supper. I bless you, and I'm translating again, dropping some these and thous. I bless you for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them your loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. You have prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate but to come to thee in love. By your Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering for your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of his design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence, and love receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may your indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. This meal looks forward to that day. One day, think about it, one day, we will sit at a table, really, truly sit at a table with Jesus our Lord, and he will say, this is my body, broken for you. He will lift up the cup, finally to drink it again in the new creation. He will say, this is my blood shed for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave your life for us. I pray that you will meet us in this meal and remind us that we are your people loved by you. It's in your name. Amen.